Man, every week that video makes me want to kind of like worship, you know, right? It's great. Man, you know, I'm grateful for anything that will interrupt my tendency to turn one of the most miraculous moments in human history, the hinge of all existence, and take that monumental moment and turn it into like some routine holiday I go through every year. I'm just grateful for anything that will disrupt my heart's tendency to take this for granted. King of glory, wrapped in human flesh. I mean, unbelievable. Unbelievable. And we're in the series, Hope Has a Name. By the way, I'm Caleb. Everyone say hi, Caleb.
Hi, Caleb.
Thank you. Have a good day. No, just kidding. All right, yeah, thank you. Oh, hey now. Don't be too excited about that. That's it, I'm preaching 10 extra minutes now. You deserve it. All right, Hope Has a Name. In this series, we've been just, as we anticipate Christmas, we come up towards it, we're focusing in on this idea of hope and the way in which Jesus, the one born, is the name on hope in the scriptures. When I say that, I think sometimes when we think about hope in the Bible, we think about maybe like the hope in Christ or something like that. And we're in Advent season. And so during that, maybe if you celebrate that, you think about these ideas of love and joy and peace and hope. We don't necessarily recognize that this entire book that we have here that spans thousands of years of human history in relationship with the God of the Bible, it is a book of hope. It really is. And it's not a book of hope based on an optimistic view of humanity. It's not, if you read it. It is not a book of optimism. It's very realistic. It's not a book of wishful thinking or what might be. It's a book of hope because of the promises of God. That throughout the pages of Scripture, over and over again, the darkness of the world there's a light that sparks up in the middle of the darkness, and that light will be a promise of what God is going to do for a dark and broken world. Whether it's in the Garden of Eden, and God speaks in the garden after the fall of humanity and their sin and rejection and the entry of death and brokenness into the world, and God speaks through Eve and says, someday there will be an offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Or it's Genesis 12, where this guy named Abraham is living in a land of complete and utter darkness in Babylon, and he's there, and God speaks to Abraham and makes a promise. You're going to have a child, and from you, you're going to have a nation and a land, and from your family is going to bless all the nations of the earth. Over and over throughout the pages of Scripture, the Bible is a book of hope, because over and over again, God invites hopeless humanity to trust in his promises. To trust in his promises. And in week one of the series, Tyler defined hope in this way. He said, hope is the confidence that God will do what he promised to do. Hope is the confidence that God will do what he promised to do. And we need to say that because when we think of hope, we think about the things we wish would be true or that might turn out if everything falls into place, right? Like I've talked to you once before about like, you know, I hope I'll have pizza later on, or I hope I get to, right? I hope I win the lottery. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confidence that God will do what he promised to do. And the two words that jump for me in this is confidence and promise. That if God doesn't make promises, and you read throughout the scripture, if God doesn't make promises, humanity does not have hope. And even when God does make promises, the humans that do not put confidence in those promises do not have hope. Confidence in a God who makes promises is the way to experience the hope of the Bible, the hope of the Christian life. But think about this. Have you ever experienced, and I say this is a rhetorical question. Don't answer, please. All right? Have you ever had someone break a promise? Right? Right? Have you ever had someone break a promise to you? Especially a promise that was very significant for you, something you relied on, and they failed to follow through on their promise. Either they like promised you money that they thought they might have. I'm really good at promising future money to people, right? You know, when I'm a millionaire, I'm going to buy you a car, all right? I'm really good at promising things with what I don't yet have. Maybe it's like that. Someone's promised you things in the past based on resources that they didn't end up having. They just couldn't do it. Maybe they promised you something and they decided they didn't want to do it and they bailed on you. For some of us, broken promises are the some of the deepest wounds we've experienced in our life as those we relied upon broke promises with us. Now think about what happens in your soul when someone you trusted breaks a promise. And think about what happens to that relationship. If they break a promise that was significant to you, and then a year down the road, or a week down the road even, they make another promise to you, do you put more or less confidence in that promise? Less. How much hope do you put? How much of your hope do you attach to that promise? Very little. And if they build a history, a reputation of being a promise breaker, eventually you despise them for making a promise. Because you know it's just going to cause pain. And you wish they'd quit making empty promises. It's a phrase maybe we've used before. Now, if you reverse that, think about when someone has kept a promise to you. Not an easy promise, but the kind of promise that's costly for them, that maybe seems like it's impossible in your view. They made a promise to you, and even though it cost them, and even though it seemed improbable, they delivered on that promise. What happens to your soul? What happens to that relationship when that takes place? The next time they make a promise, if they've delivered on previous ones and they've demonstrated a willingness to, at a cost to themselves, to keep their word to you, when they've done that, the next time they make a promise, you put even more hope. You put even more confidence that that promise is not wishful thinking. It is a description of the future reality. And if someone builds in your life a history of keeping promises, then when they make a promise to you, it's like they're stating a fact, not fiction. The Bible is a book of hope. And in this series, we're going back 700 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. We're actually reading a promise that more often is attached to the suffering, the cross, the Easter time, the Christmas time. But we're looking at this 700 years before Jesus, God making a promise. And once again, like all the promises of God in the Bible, it inhabits a dark time in the people's lives. And through Isaiah the prophet, God makes a promise of what he will do for his broken and sinful people. But throughout the pages of Scripture, we see this, that God has a history of making promises. God has a history of making promises, not just in the New Testament, not just the promise of eternal life, but all the way back to the beginning of the Scriptures. God has a history of making promises. But as we're wrapping up our Sunday series here, and we'll be talking about this a little bit again on Christmas Eve, but I want to just reflect on the whole passage here that we've been reading. A promise made 700 years before Jesus, at a time where most of the Israelites have been carried off into captivity, many have been killed in war, they're impoverished and oppressed, and they are grasping for their last-ditch hope. And in that time, God speaks of what he will do for them. You see, all the problems they're experiencing, they know through the gift of the Scripture, the gift of the law, that the problems they are experiencing, the brokenness of their world, is because of their rebellion and their sin and their transgressions. And in the midst of this, God makes a promise that he's going to send a servant someday who's going to solve that problem and restore what's broken. And so I'm going to read straight through it. I'm going to try to and not comment too much so I can get you out of here for lunch, all right? So Isaiah 52:13, and this is review for some of us. If you haven't been here, you can catch up real quick on a Reader's Digest version here. All right, 52:13. See, my servant will prosper. This is all the promise here that God is making is about someone who will be God's servant. My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Remember that for the very end of this promise. He will prosper and be exalted. He will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. So something is going to happen. God's promise is, my servant will come, and the nations don't see it coming. It's not their plan. It's not their expectation. They are going to be shocked to see this. It goes on in 53. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. And if you remember, we've talked about this. This is in Bible study, we call it like the prophetic perfect, meaning God is speaking about something in the future as if it's already happened. So that's what we're seeing here. God speaks through Isaiah and says, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Continuing on, it says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. So unattractive, rejected, sounds like a great plan God's got here, all right? Verse four, yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And when we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, he was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. So here's what they're hearing. Look, they know, if they know the law, then they are called to know this. All the brokenness, the exile of so many of their fellow Israelites, the death, the destruction, the cities laying in ruins, their own current oppression and poverty and suffering, it is their own doing. It's because of their sin and transgressions. And this promise is that God's going to send a servant, unattractive, rejected. You're going to think he dies because he deserves it, but it's going to be to absorb the problem that you're facing right now, the problem of your own sin. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He, the servant, he's oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. This little baby, I bet you he said a couple words in the manger. Like, something like that, you know? I love the baby Jesus is always so well behaved. It's like, nah, that's a human baby there. And I know how human babies act. They cry a lot. But when he went to the cross, that baby, as he grew up, he lived a perfect sinless life. And then unjustly was arrested, accused, arrested, beaten, betrayed, torn, his body torn, thorns pressed into his skull, and then he was nailed on the cross and died. And through that time, he doesn't curse anybody out. He doesn't say, I'm out of here. He doesn't complain about it being unfair. Why? He never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. I mean, they didn't have any offspring. Nobody cared. No one cared that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people, the Lord says. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. Remember that. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Now I want you to notice this. I highlighted it. The Lord's good plan. What was the Lord's good plan for Jesus? To be absolutely crushed for the sake of others. To be completely laid down like a lamb to the slaughter. It was the Lord's good plan. And here's what we see about God's promises. All right, God's promises aren't God trying to give a best case scenario of what might work out. God's promises are about God revealing his future plan to present people so they will trust him. All right, so God's promises are about God's plan. That God is never without a plan, like, oh no, you guys sinned, what am I going to do? Uh-oh, Caleb, I didn't see that sin coming. Oh no, I got to figure out another plan here. God always has a plan. And so God's promises in the Bible are not about God like trying to, I'll tell you what, if I win the lottery and I get enough money together, then I'm going to help you pay off your house. No, God's promises are about him just telling present people about his future plans so that the present person will trust him. So they'll trust him. So they'll have hope. But as we look at this and you think about this is the Lord's good plan, I do want to point out that God's promises are about God's plans, not our plans. God's plans, not our plans. And God's plans don't always make sense to us. And God's plans don't have to make sense to us. They don't have to meet our expectations. So even the promises that they were offered in the one who would come, it didn't meet all their expectations and didn't do everything the way they wanted to. They didn't want just their sins solved. They wanted their life comfortable. And if we're honest, when we come to follow Jesus, if we could, we sure would like it if God's promise was, yeah, you got eternal life, but your present life, you're going to, all your Bitcoin is going to go way up. Like, you're going to get super rich. All your debts are paid off. Everyone's going to love you and your life's going to be comfortable. See, God's plans don't have to meet ours, and God's promises are about God revealing his plan, not meeting all of our expectations necessarily. But here he is, the good plan of God, that this perfect servant who's done nothing wrong would be falsely accused and crushed like a criminal. And it says in verse 11, when he, the servant, sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. O Israel, in your darkness and brokenness of your own sin, there is hope. Why? Because I have a promise for you. I will someday, one day, I will send a servant who will come and deal with the problem of sin. And he will suffer unjustly, and he will endure all kinds of sacrifice. And it will be worth it to him. Why? Because when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he'll be satisfied. And I think about this when I think about our lives of following Jesus as well. You know, sacrifice is really worth it only if you believe the future result of the present sacrifice will be worth it. So in that way, sacrifice is an act of hope. It's an act of confidence about what is ahead. That this present moment, I will lay aside what would be easiest and best for me, and I will choose what is harder right now because I believe that the future will be better if I will choose a present sacrifice. That the present discomfort of praying with my neighbor or talking to a person at work or in the Winn-Dixie about Jesus or whatever it might be, the present discomfort is worth that sacrifice because of a future hope. We see the perfect example of that is Jesus. Is this servant who would suffer. In Hebrews chapter 12, it starts, and we've read this earlier in the series, that it says about this servant who was Jesus, that when he came for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and suffered shame. Why? Because he had confident hope of what was ahead. What was ahead was worth the present sacrifice. So God has a history of making promises. But the culminating verse of this promise in Isaiah goes back to the very first verse about him being highly exalted. Look what it says here at the end in 53 verse 12. This is God speaking, I will give him, the servant, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Now, this idea, honors of a victorious soldier. Nothing about this servant has sounded like a victorious soldier. If you ask an Israelite, what do you think about when you think about a perfect warrior, victorious warrior king? What do you think of? They would have said, King David. King David. And that King David had been their king a couple hundred years before the time Isaiah wrote this. And they would have thought, King David, we've heard the legends of him. But you know how they knew King David was a victorious soldier? Because he came back into town holding up Goliath's head. He came back into town with the armor and the treasuries of the foreign nation that he just conquered, the Philistines, and would bring them back their gold and their silver and the armor of the warriors. And you know how they knew he was a victorious soldier? He was alive. He came back alive. And what did it look like for him to be a victorious soldier? He drew a sword. You take up a sword if you're going to be a victorious soldier. And this servant's going to die? Be unjustly accused, numbered among the rebels, buried like a criminal. That doesn't sound victorious. And yet this promise comes with this guarantee at the end that this one who lays down his life to death, that he will receive the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he was counted among the rebels and bore the sins of many. Now, in the New Testament, and we know this, this is about Jesus, all right? So this is hope. 700 years, it exists as hope in a figure, a servant God would send. And then when Jesus comes, through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the followers of Jesus recognize that servant, that hope has a name, and it's Jesus. And you can hear that in the writings of the New Testament, as oftentimes the writers of the New Testament, most specifically Paul, the apostle who wrote many letters to churches in the New Testament, you can hear in their language that they're saying this anticipation, this hope has a name, and it's Jesus. He is the one who died that many could be made righteous, who bore the sins and the transgressions of many. He's the one who's done this. In fact, I want to read for you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And have this in mind now as we hear this. Paul's writing to these Christians in Philippi who are facing suffering and challenges of their own in following Jesus. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He goes on. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now, there's some things in here. I want you to hear that this isn't just Paul being like, oh, here's a way to describe Jesus. He is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the 700 years of hope. How do I know that? He becomes a slave, a human being, one born in human form, a human who takes the position of a slave, is obedient to God in going and taking a criminal's death. Not as a criminal, but as though he were a criminal, and died a criminal's death on a cross. And Paul goes on then and speaks about the anticipated outcome for that suffering servant in Isaiah. Therefore, because he was obedient to God, to die a criminal's death, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, the honors of a victorious soldier, and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Place of highest honor. How did he get there? By dying a criminal's death. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, God doesn't have to make sense. What's significant about God's promise and God's plan is not whether it makes sense, it's whether it's true. It's whether it works. And it worked. That the hundreds of years of longing for one to come to solve the problem of sin in the human heart, that God's people could be restored to him, that longing was satisfied in one who died a criminal's death, the servant of Isaiah. And that servant from Isaiah is exalted now, and every knee should bow to him. Every knee, every tongue should confess that he's Christ, he's the king they waited for, and he's Lord in their lives. Everything was anticipated in Isaiah happens in Jesus. So here's the reality. Not only does God have a history of making promises, God has a history of keeping promises. God has a history of keeping promises. And we said earlier that if someone makes a promise to you that is costly to them, that seems impossible for them, and yet they deliver on that promise, then we said our soul is encouraged to put hope in the promises yet ahead. And what we see as we read the scriptures is what we see when we look at humanity itself and what we see when we look at our own individual lives. That Jesus functions in, you know, BC and AD. Jesus functions, the hope of Scripture functions with Jesus at the center as well. That Jesus, the baby born, that he is both the fulfillment of hope and the source of hope. He's the fulfillment of hope. The fulfillment of hope that one would come and liberate people to make them righteous before God. By his sacrifice, he would atone, cover for all of their sins, and provide forgiveness to all who call upon him. And he's the source of hope. And Paul describes it in Romans by saying that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at the scriptures and we look at human history and we look at you and I's lives, Jesus sits at the dead center to say everything preceding this. Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope, and he is a source of the hope of what is yet to come. Often when we think about God keeping his promises to us, we think about our hopes and dreams. We don't know that we're thinking that. Well, we do. We think about our hopes and dreams. And what we love, and I would like to do it, is turn my hopes and dreams into God's promises. That God's promised me, whether it's a spouse or a new job or a new house or a promotion or that my kids will be healthy or whatever it might be. Like, we would love to turn all of our hopes and dreams into God's promises. But in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah's day, and again in the New Testament, through Jesus, God's promises aren't necessarily about meeting all of our hopes and dreams. God's promises are about God fulfilling God's plans on behalf of the people he loves. So I can't guarantee you, and nowhere in the Bible we find a guarantee that God will make our lives comfortable and easy. And yet we also see that the God who has a history of keeping his promise, he has kept the promise to solve the problem of sin in the person of Jesus. And he has made a promise through the person of Jesus that you and I and all who call upon him and trust in him, he is with us now. We will be with him forever. And we will be a part with him in an eternal, perfect new creation for all of eternity. The book of Hebrews, there's the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are once again throughout the Bible, just like we may feel like we are right now, in the midst of a world that seems chaotic and dark and broken. And the people that are reading the book of Hebrews, they are suffering. They're suffering being persecuted for following Jesus. Their world is chaotic. Their world feels like it's all dark everywhere around them. And what they're considering doing is they're considering trying to be religious and honor the God of the Bible, but just abandon Jesus. Because it's following Jesus that's making their life harder. They're being persecuted. So they think, well, at least I can control that part of my suffering. I can get rid of that by just saying, I'll just worship the God of the Bible and trust in him, but I'll just deny Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews all throughout says, you can't do that. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of the Old Testament. So if you abandon Jesus, then the Bible doesn't have hope. And Jesus is a source of your future hope. So if you abandon Jesus, you don't have future hope. But even in your present suffering, you can have hope if you have Jesus. In Hebrews 6, 17 through 19, the author says it in this way, God bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. What is this promise? This promise is that he is with us now and we will be with him forever. That when we die, we go to be with him in perfect peace in his presence for all eternity. He says God has made this perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. Now, these are two kind of complementary things. The word promise, we know what a promise is. But just to define that, a promise is what I will do for you. Not what you will do for me, but what I will do for you. But what I will do from my character and my resources and my capacity, I will do this for you. That's a promise. But the writer of Hebrews says, and God doubled down on that and made an oath. And an oath comes from the Greek word meaning to fence something in, to fence yourself in, to say, I guarantee this, that I will keep this covenant. I will keep this promise to you. So the writer says, these two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, because it is impossible for God to lie, and he has always shown he keeps every one of his promises, therefore we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary, which is the writer of Hebrews' way of saying it leads us through the end of this life into eternity with him. Strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. And I love this passage because what it does is the writer of Hebrews is speaking to people who are feeling like they're in turmoil, and in all actuality, the circumstantial assessment of their life is a hopeless one. All right? And maybe you feel like that sometimes. If you just assess the cultural environment around you, the landscape of your own life, you say, whoop, we're toast. We're done for. This is hopeless. And the author of Hebrews does not say, hey, all of that's going to change. The landscape will change. But says, hey, your soul doesn't need to live in that space. And he reaches back both to the past for the individual who is in Christ. And you know what we've done? We are in the midst of the storms of this life, the chaos, the turmoil. Think about in the image of this passage. We were out in the ocean and drowning. And we fled to him for refuge. And he pulled us up into that boat. And we found a place to not die, to not drown in it. He says, those who have known him as refuge, you can also know him as anchor for your soul. Because he has promised you, he has promised you that you will be with him forever. Now, as we sing this next song, we're going to speak about this idea, he will never fail us. That doesn't mean he won't disappoint you. That doesn't mean that, like, there aren't things that I wish God would do that don't end up happening. What it does mean, he will never fail. He will never abandon me, and he will never break his promise to me. Not once. Now, I don't know which aspect of God's promise you need to really strengthen your hope in today. Maybe it's strengthening hope in God's past promise fulfillment. That he really has, through Jesus, made a way that your sins are forgiven. And when God looks upon you, he sees you. But he sees you according to the work that the servant did for you. In dying for your sins. Maybe you need to strengthen your hope in the present promise. That right now, whatever your life looks like, whatever you've been walking through, God is present with you. And he will never abandon you. Or maybe you need to strengthen your hope in the future promise. That though I can't guarantee you what is tomorrow, I can't guarantee you an easy and good life for the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life here on this earth. I can guarantee you, because God has guaranteed it, that for a billion, billion years of eternity, you will have a perfect life in the presence of God with perfect peace, and all will be made new. I'm going to pray for us, and let's go into this song of worship. God, you will never fail us. You never break your promise, and you have a history of keeping your promises. So God, I pray that we would anchor our souls to the promises you have made, that you have in Jesus, the hope of the Old Testament is fulfilled, that there is now forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, the hope of the present is found, and that we can live life in relationship with you. And in Jesus, the hope of the future is secured, that we have a guarantee of eternity together with you. And so, Lord, even in the midst of the storms of this world, let us be in the boat of hope and be anchored to your promises, that our souls would be at rest even when the world isn't. In Jesus' name.